Thank you, our Father, that our Savior reigns. He rules. He's alive. And we get to come with multitudes of Christians on this Lord's Day to worship you, to bow before your holy name and your holy word. Angels observe our worship. They're watching us. They're amazed at what we call grace. They have no comprehension of grace as we do. We who are dead in trespasses and sin, yet you quickened by your grace. And even as you brought life to us in salvation, that life will continue with you forever and ever and ever because Jesus is alive. Father, I pray that you would cause our eyes to see wondrous things in your word as we reflect upon it. I pray that our hearts would be pressed by your Holy Spirit against the word. We would be inclined to it. We'd respond to it. And I pray that the living word, Jesus Christ, would come alive as we look into it, and that you would encourage your church and comfort your church because of the truths contained in your word. So meet with us now in your word, we pray. For we ask this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Last Sunday, or Palm Sunday service, I emphasized, or tried to emphasize, the fact that prior to Christ going to the cross, he was meeting with the crowds in Jerusalem that Lord's Day. And he was appealing to them, he was pressing it on them that they should respond to him and believe him now and not wait until after the crucifixion and resurrection. There's an amazing thought in there. The idea that Jesus was conveying is it's not going to be easier. I'm going to rise from the dead. Tombs or graves are going to be open. You're going to see miracles and wonderful things, but that's not going to make it easier to believe in me. I'm here with you now. Put your trust in me now. But that was not to say that the cross is, and the empty tomb is unimportant. It's not to say that. And I want you to know that. The death of our Savior on our behalf is a historical event. It's an important event. It's a vital event to the Christian faith. Thomas Arnold, who wrote a massive book that most of us would never even want to read, The History of Rome, is a foremost historian. He's the chair of modern history at Oxford University. In his reading about Christ and the resurrection, and I quote, he says, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know, now listen to this, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquiry than the greater sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. Paul teaches that, as we know. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15, which would be a popular scripture passage for many churches to read and an appropriate one. But in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." It's an interesting word he uses. I use the NIV translation, futile. Your faith is futile. It means it's without purpose. It's useless. It's pointless. Gerhard Kittel, who was a German theologian who had a profound understanding of the Greek language and has written a dictionary, a New Testament dictionary, on these words, says that that word that Paul uses here that we understand as futile is a word that even has a connotation of deceptive. If Christ has not raised from the dead, then our faith is not only pointless, we're deceiving people. And so Paul could say then, if this isn't true, then go home, eat, drink, be merry, because we have no point of living. Here's what I want you to consider with me this morning. Having said all that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to our faith, but it is not the foundation of our faith. You say, well, Jim, why is that important? I wouldn't have ever even thought of that question. I'm still waking up at Sunday morning. Why is that even important? It's important because you and I as Christians will get into discussions and debates with people. And here's what I think is true. I think that if any one of you here this morning, including myself, had trouble proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically, evidentially, and scientifically, if we had trouble proving it to the satisfaction of everybody, our faith still would not be dissuaded. That tells me that you're here this morning and your foundation of your faith is not based in the resurrection, although the resurrection is fundamental to it. I'm going to walk you through three passages of scriptures that show this, and then I'm going to try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, apply this to you this morning and to the lives and the days we're living in. So turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and you're going to start to see a pattern. So Luke chapter 16, and I'm reading verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and linen, fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, and send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This isn't a difficult story that Jesus told. It's a classic story about a wealthy man who didn't care for the poor, who was selfish in every way and self-absorbed, who dies and goes to a place of torment that the Bible calls Hades. The poor man at his gate, Lazarus, though, although lived in poverty all his life, goes to a place where Abraham is, a place of blessing. The rich man has now suddenly evangelistic zeal. He becomes an evangelist. He says, "Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers of this place so they will not come here." And Abraham says something very important. He says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus is drawing a clear lesson from this. If you reject the testimony of Scripture, the witness of the resurrection will not convince you. Beloved, think of this point. There is more compelling, convincing power and evidence in the Word of God than even a person coming back to life standing in front of you. That is against all human intuition. But the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have in front of us, the Word of God is more compelling, more convincing. If you knew someone had died earlier this week, and then later this week, they stood in front of you physically, risen from the grave, as astounding and miraculous as that is, Jesus says in this story, My word is more convincing than even that. That's astounding. Turn with me to another instance. Go back in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse number 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, and his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. For after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. To understand this, let me explain who the Sadducees were. They were members of a Jewish group, a ruling party, that had been opposing Jesus' ministry all along. They were known throughout the Gospels as a group of people that denied anything with the afterlife. No resurrection, nothing. They came from very powerful families of great wealth and great influence. And they were trying to trap Jesus with this ludicrous story. It's a story they wouldn't have even believed taking place, but they put the story together to trap Jesus about the resurrection and life after death. So they created this funny little scenario based on the Levirate weddings or marriages in the Old Testament, where it was God's provision so that an offspring would be raised up, that if a man died and he had no children, then his brother would be required to marry the wife and raise up a family. The story of Ruth is based on this. You'll remember that story. What makes it ludicrous is this happens seven times. So they ask this question, whose wife will she be in heaven? Notice again the answer of Jesus. You are in error because you know not the Scriptures or the power of God. These were religious leaders. They understood the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. In fact, the Sadducees particularly put their claim in the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Law, in the Mosaic books. That's all they read. That's all they learned. That they memorized it. And yet when it came to questions about the afterlife, about resurrection, about heaven, Jesus takes them right back to the literature that they claim to know so well. He takes them right back to Exodus 3, verse 6, where God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Christians, what I want you to note here, remember my first point, the Bible is more compelling than even if a person standing before you had come back from the dead. But Jesus takes us to another level in this story. He says in this story that even the grammar of the Bible is important. That's right, Jesus gave these Sadducees a grammar lesson. Because in Exodus 3:6, it doesn't say, God doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now they're dead. He says, I am their God. Think of this for a moment. Just if you were just to look at this incident only, Jesus is carrying on a debate with the Sadducees, an argument that he is going to win, and he bases his entire argument on the tense of a verb in the Bible. His entire argument based on the resurrection is on the tense of a verb. I am the God. I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So not only is the Scriptures more convincing than anything in life, the Scriptures, even to the minutest detail, is important for you and I this morning. There's no detail that's unimportant. And Jesus uses even a grammar lesson to win his argument. One more incident. Go back to Luke, please, to Luke chapter 22. We are now after the resurrection, and we have another incident to look at. Did I say Luke 22? I meant to say Luke 24. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Jesus is now risen from the dead. He meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It seems that he goes a different way, and these two disciples meet up with the other disciples. The disciples are together in a room, and Jesus appears to them. They were startled and frightened, Luke writes, and thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they took him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." These disciples are amazed. They think that a ghost has appeared, but to prove that he's real, he asks them to touch him. To prove that this is real, he says to them, "Let's have something to eat. Let's eat fish." And then in talking to them, he tells them that all this that's taken place is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then he says, Luke writes, that he opened up their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What scriptures was he talking about? He was talking about the law, the prophets, the Psalms. There in the law and the prophets and Psalms, it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would die, and on the third day he would rise from the dead, and as a result of that, the message of the gospel and repentance would be going out to the entire world. We see a couple things in here. First of all, we start to understand what the Old Testament's all about for us as believers. We read the Old Testament to see Jesus. The Old Testament is given to us so that we might see Christ in the gospel and in a fulfillment. But more importantly, perhaps this morning, it teaches us, for us to understand the Bible, for a person to open up this Bible, you need the help of Jesus to really understand what it means. It means that if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never repented and believed, if Christ isn't living in you by His Holy Spirit, this book is just a book. But when you put your faith in Christ and by His Spirit He comes and abides with you, and as you open up this book and you say, "Lord, open my eyes that I can see what's here," amazing things happen. The things you see become more convincing and more compelling than even if a person came back from the dead and stood in front of you. Minute detail becomes critically important. And you start to understand why we're given this Bible, so that it might teach us about Jesus. So I said at the beginning, didn't I? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to our faith, but it's not the foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith is the Word of God. The foundation of our faith is the promises of God's Word contained in the Bible. Look with me to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great passage on the resurrection. Again, Paul is dealing with a church that is wondering what happens after death. And he writes in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." What was that saying? In accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. How? In accordance with the Scriptures. A couple years ago, I received a long email from an individual not in this church. Lengthy to read. It was hard to read. The individual was trying to convince me that Christ was not God. They tried to debunk the deity of Jesus Christ. They spent a long time debunking the fact of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel. They quoted innumerable sources of scientific and apparently historic evidence to prove that the resurrection did not happen, that Jesus did not live, he is not the Son of God. They imported all kinds of mystery religious thoughts and other materials. The citing of evidence was absolutely overwhelming, and I was sitting before my computer, and I still recall sitting there in that chair with my computer open saying, how in the world can I say anything to change this person's mind about all they have said? And this thought came to me: are you smarter than Jesus? You see, when Jesus faced the most wicked, the most diabolical enemy of his and yours and mine, his most common response was this: it is written. Probably now see why I'm bringing this message today. There is a new atheism in the world. It's a very aggressive form of counterattack against the Christian truth of the resurrection of Christ. And you and I, as simple people, ordinary people, would find difficulty amassing all the scientific and archaeological evidence. You and I would have difficulty amassing all the historical evidence and all the ancient writers who have written on this. We would have difficulty mounting all the literary, evidential facts to absolutely confront this opposition. But beloved, you have on your laps this morning a power that's greater than any of that. You have in your hands this morning a device that's far more compelling than even if somebody came back from the dead. You have before you this morning the Word of God, which is so convincing and so powerful that anyone who reads it in faith is transformed in an instant. You have something before you that's so critical and so important that even the minutest detail, even the tense of a verb, is important. And you have something before you that leads you to Jesus Christ in a compelling, convincing way. You're familiar with these scriptures, so just let me read them to you. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says to him, "Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, and through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." What an absolute commendation on the Word of God. You're able to get saved by reading and believing this book. You're able to know Jesus by reading and believing this book. And once you become a Christian, this book is able to equip you for anything you face in life, and is totally profitable for all kinds of teaching, all kinds of instruction, all kinds of correction. Any rebuke you and I need is found in this book. This book is sufficient for all of us to do all that we ever need. Now you know that. I'm not teaching you anything you don't already know. You're a mature, group of people. But what's interesting to me in 2 Timothy 3 is the context where Paul put that. I'd invite you to turn there with me. 2 Timothy 3. See, he didn't just make this claim about the Bible in a vacuum. He made this claim about the Bible in the context of something very significant. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 1. Paul describes terrible days that are coming. Would you not agree that we're living in terrible days? Paul says terrible days are coming. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. I'm sure all kinds of things are going on in your mind right now. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. Oh, do we know that term today? Brutal. Not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So Paul is painting a really dark, bleak picture. He's saying terrible times are coming. He says to the church, anticipate this. Horrible days are coming. And so we cry out with Paul, okay, what's the secret to living here? What's the magic to living in this day? What is the pill we can take, Paul, that will help us go through these terrible days? What new book is on the horizon? What new exciting author has just broken through the scene? What is it that we can do, Paul? And Paul says, Timothy, you have known from infancy the power of this book. How disappointing. How unscientific, Paul. Surely you could come up with something far more intellectual than that. No. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and for correction and for rebuke and training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the man of woman, the man and woman that trust in God, would be totally and completely furnished and equipped. I wonder on events like Easter Sunday if we've forgotten that it's the power of God's Word that accomplishes the miracle. And therefore it is the Word of God that is our foundation of our faith. Yes, we may not be able to argue with all the high and mighty elite of the educational realms on issues of creation and resurrection and miracles and things like this. We may not know how God parted the sea and where the ark ended up, but we know that we have a book in our hands and we can say to anyone, it is written. It is written. The foundation of our faith is not the resurrection. The foundation of our faith are not all the evidences that people have given. The foundation of our faith is the Word of God. Peter, who walked with Jesus. Peter, who witnessed His glory. Peter, who went to the Mount Transfiguration. Peter, who was at the empty tomb. Peter, who saw the risen Lord, said this in his book. We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and we would do well to pay attention to it. On this Lord's Day, may I invite you, church, to pay attention to this book. This book will change lives. This book will give comfort in perilous times. This book will give answers to questions that the world has never even asked. And we have a more sure word. So when the critics come and say, you believe in the resurrection, that's a bunch of bump. We get to say, with all the expertise of the highest of the world, it is written. It is written. And God's Word will accomplish what He has purposed it to do.